We turn in the Word of God to Esther chapter 6, and we'll read again verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the God of coincidences. The God of coincidences. The word coincidence simply refers to more than one incident happening together at the same time, or at least in a way that connects them together with a rather perhaps notable effect. As such, it is a harmless word, but the unbeliever uses it of things just happening, as if there were no cause behind it, as if two things or more happen in relation to one another, and it just happens. By chance, whatever that means. This, of course, will never do for the people of God. We believe in God. God who controls all that happens, and when it happens, and the relationship between all events as they affect and impinge on one another, the connection between one thing and another. We don't believe that anything happens by mere chance, or that when it happens is a matter of chance. It is a matter of God's decree being worked out in his providence. First of all, consider the God of sleep. The God of sleep in the first three verses. Ahasuerus could not sleep. The Lord slumbers not nor sleeps. He has no need of sleep. He is altogether almighty and unchanging. He neither grows faint nor weary. But he giveth his beloved sleep. Psalm 127:2. He gives sleep, or he takes it away. God can give sleep, or he can withhold sleep. Sleep is not something that we should take for granted. The refreshment that we need in sleep is a blessing. And yet he gives it or withholds it for the good of his people. On the night that Zeresh gave her wicked advice with Haman's friends to her husband to build this ridiculously high gallows. After all, why such a high gallows? How dead can someone be? But the gallows was to be very high, as if somehow to demonstrate Haman's power in making such an exhibition of Mordecai's death, as he thought. But on that very night, the Lord took sleep from King Ahasuerus. It is possible that his sleeplessness was occasioned by Esther's request, or the fact that he hadn't disclosed it yet, and he'd made his grandiose promise of anything up to half the kingdom. Perhaps he was beginning to worry about this request. We do not know. But with all that he had, immense power and wealth, and grandeur, all that he had, still he was deprived of sleep. Insomnia is not excluded from palaces. The basic things of our lives, of the physical side of our lives, are things that money, wealth and power cannot automatically rid us of. So he calls for the chronicles of the kingdom to be read. This may have been just to pass the time, but it is not impossible that he hoped that the drone of the reading would send him to sleep, as it wouldn't necessarily be the most riveting material, and so it may well be that this was, as it were, to try and produce drowsiness. That may or may not be. But he didn't sleep. He didn't doze off. Something caught his attention and actually made him more awake. The account of the assassination plot against his life. Verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. The discovery of this record caught his attention. And Persian kings, as we mentioned earlier, seemed to think it very important to reward those who rendered service, outstanding service, especially uncommanded, or what we may say, voluntary service in some way. Perhaps they thought it was in their interest to encourage loyalty. It was in the interest of their safety to let people know that if you looked after the king's interests, you were well rewarded. Now, this is possibly more than 4 years after the event, if it took place not long after Esther became queen and the decree to slaughter the Jews came in the 11th year, that was in the 7th year. The decree to slaughter the Jews was in the 11th year of Ahasuerus' reign. So we may say something over 4 years, most likely. Mordecai was still unrewarded. How this oversight was made, we do not know. We do know that the purpose of God was that it should be so. We noted back in the 2nd chapter that the Lord is wise in his delays. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, and when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. It was written down, but not rewarded. And so when these king's servants look at the record, nothing is recorded of a reward, so there mustn't have been a reward. We mentioned the possibility that Mordecai felt rather disappointed, frustrated. We don't know. But certainly, having discovered the plot and helped to thwart the plot, he may well have been expecting a reward. And the days and the weeks went by and it didn't come. Perhaps he thought the whole thing was a closed chapter. we don't know. But it wasn't. We see God's sovereignty even over sleep. We do well to remember even that. Our sleep and our sleeplessness are ordained of God. We don't always understand why he deals with us in a particular way. But here, the sleeplessness of a pagan king was ordained for the good of his church. We've said that this book doesn't mention God. And that's because God is so conspicuous in his works that this book is showing us that God can, in a particular span of time, make his providence so remarkable that you don't have to have the name of God even mentioned in order to see his hand. This sleeplessness of this pagan king was ordained of God. Secondly, pride before a fall. Pride before a fall. Verse 4 to verse 11. There are notable aspects to God's providence in these verses. First of all, the king's need of advice about how to reward Mordecai. This king seems to do nothing without advice. He always asks for advice and seems to follow it. So here he wants advice. What are we going to do for this man? Because nothing's being done. So he needs advice. Haman appears early in the outer court. He wants to see the king to secure Mordecai's execution on this huge gallows. These two things come wonderfully together. You see verse 4, and the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Ahasuerus needed advice. Haman was come to the court to seek the execution of Mordecai. Two completely different reasons for coming together, but all in the plan of God. Then we have the king's failure to name Mordecai and Haman's proud assumption that the man the king delights to honour must be himself, and the subsequent extravagant answer. These things come together. So in verse 6, so Haman came in, and before Haman can talk about what he wants Mordecai to be hanged, the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honour?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honour more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighted to honour, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback, through the street of the city and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour. You see how these things came together. Why the king didn't mention Mordecai by name is not altogether certain, whether it was simply protocol or whether he just didn't happen to name Mordecai, he didn't inquire when Haman wanted a whole people exterminated. He didn't inquire who it was. But Haman was so vain. He said in his heart, he must mean me. He was top of the pile. He saw himself as the king's favorite. He then gives such an elaborate list of honors. You see, he already had titles. He already had vast wealth. So he doesn't say more money because he was what we would call fabulously rich anyway. He says, let's go for something special. Being led by one of the king's highest princes on the king's horse with the king's apparel, the king's crown, through the streets of the city with a herald saying, the prince saying, thus shall be done to the king, to the man whom the king delighteth to honour. What a letdown in verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour. We wonder, don't we? Did Haman show his reaction? He was in the presence of the king. This was the very last thing he wanted to hear. He wasn't going to be on the horse. He was going to be leading the horse. And the man on the horse was going to be the very man that above all he detested. Mordecai. The man who he'd come to speak to the king about to get him hanged. And he had to go through the streets and say, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour. One could almost sense him saying it through gritted teeth, but he had to do it. He couldn't refuse the king. And yet afterwards, Mordecai just returns to his job, as it were, in the king's gate. He seems quite unfazed by it all. In verse 12, we're told, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. You see that covering the head was a sign of mourning. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30. David, when he mourned over the rebellion of Absalom. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. He mourned. Everything was going wrong for this man who seemed to have it all. What a God we have who can turn the way of the wicked upside down. And here he was doing it. But then thirdly, a belated warning. A belated warning. Verse 13, and Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Previously, his wife and friends advised him in the previous chapter. That's the order that it's given. It's Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends here. It's his wise men and Zeresh, the other way around. But still, did they know, however vaguely, the promise of God? You remember that Haman is an Amalekite. Exodus 17 and verse 16. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And the outcome prophesied in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 20, and in other places too, Numbers 24 and verse 20. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Did they know? Were they aware of this? Or did they just have an awareness of something, of the power of Israel's God? At any rate, his wise men, his friends, his wife tell him he's on a lost cause. Strange, isn't it? You would think they would try and cheer him up, but they don't. Just before the previous day, they'd been telling him, Zeresh and his wife and all his friends said unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. But now, when it's all going wrong, they're telling him and he's finished. Where was the warning and the restraint? The previous day, when Zeresh was advising him, she should have restrained him then. She should with meekness have told him that his course of action was wicked. But now, she's warning him when it's all too late. Fourthly, God's perfect timing. God's perfect timing. Verse 14. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. There was no time to do anything. Even if he took on board the warning of his friends and of Zeresh, his wife, there's nothing he can do. No sooner had they told him than, oh yes, the banquet. The chamberlains come and tell him the banquet is ready. We're running late. That banquet that he so looked forward to. This was going to be the high point. A second banquet with just the king and the queen. Mordecai safely hanged. And he was going to go to the banquet with a merry heart. But he didn't. No doubt he didn't realize how badly it was all going to turn out. But it was all becoming very worrying. It was turning ghastly already. He goes with Mordecai, knowing that Mordecai has been honored rather than hanged. He goes with his friends and wife, filling him with apprehensions. You know, this isn't going to turn out very well. And he can't put the brakes on. He can't, his friends can't, his wife can't. It's all too far on now. He's beginning to slide and to fall. And he's going to fall even more than he feared. What do we learn from this? We learn, firstly, the purpose of God is unpredictable. Except as revealed by him, we can know God's purpose so far as he has revealed it. But beyond that, we can't. And we can't actually predict it. Such a change. Mordecai under threat. Haman with so much power and riches. And suddenly, it's beginning to turn around. Never try to guess what God will do beyond what we can know from what he has revealed. Secondly, deliverance can come unexpectedly. We can think we're in a dead end, but deliverance can come in ways that we never envisage. That's what happened here. Yes, there's a problem of the decree and the Jews as a whole, but first of all, Mordecai himself. The man who was prime minister of the whole empire hated him and wanted to hang him, had the gallows prepared, was waiting to go into the king to get the matter arranged. The king couldn't sleep. The chronicles were read. Before Haman could open his mouth, he's told to honour Mordecai. God does put down one and raise another up. Thirdly, God's timing is always right. Always right. Even when to us it seems otherwise. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Psalm 13, verse 1. How long? Seems long. Everything seems long when you've got to wait. But the Lord's timing is right. Always right. Perfectly right. As for God, his way is perfect. He does all things well. Sometimes that isn't as obvious. Even later, or at any time in this world. Some things we have to see that the timing is right by faith. And we'll only see why it was right in the world to come. But it is always right. And finally, the glorious blessing of having this God as our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke of this morning, but it's a theme that we can't hear too much of, really. The glorious blessing of having this great sovereign God as ours. We can say as in the metrical of Psalm 42, yea, mine own God is he. Mine own God. This God. This God who controls and governs everything in his wisdom and in his providence. Who orders all events, how they happen, when they happen. How they affect one another. The God who governs sleep. The God who governs connections. The God who governs when things come to light. This God is our God forever and ever through Christ Jesus. He is able to protect his people and to vindicate and to bring to light their righteousness as the noonday. This God vindicated his sinless mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone rejected of the builders, was made the headstone of the corner. Christ crucified when his enemies thought that's the end of it. That's the finish. We've done it. We've got rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. But they hadn't. Because God raised him from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. God vindicated Christ. And God will care for those who are Christ's. He will watch over us. He will do us good. If we are chastened, it will not be forever. He will send deliverance. And he will plead his own cause and magnify his name in the blessing of his people. Let us then take courage. This morning we looked at Luke chapter 12, verse 4 to 7, and the fact that God has the absolute right and power to cast into hell. And what a blessed thing it is to be in Christ. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Though they deserve to go to hell, they won't. They'll go to heaven. And it is a blessed thing to have God, the Lord, as our God. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy holy name. We thank thee that our God who made the heavens is governing all things. We thank thee, O Lord, that our Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church. Enable us, O God, in all things to see the hand of him who is invisible, to trust in thy wisdom and thy power and thy love, to rest content to be assured of thy care of thy people, to lay down our head in sleep, knowing that thou, Lord only, makest us to dwell in safety. So hear us, O gracious God, and look upon us, and bless thy truth to our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.